Thank you, DJ. Thank you, group. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here and coming out on a cold day. We are going to be in Luke 4, so if you want to open your Bibles there, it's a good place to begin. The verses we're going to read today are actually printed in your bulletin, but we're going to go back to Old Testament. We're going to go to Isaiah 61 and some other passages today, so we're going to be doing a lot of flipping back and forth. I wanted to just point out, we've got the Trinity up here today. We got the Father in the middle, we got the Son over here, and then we've got the Holy Spirit over yonder. I wanted you to think about this today because as we begin this new section of Luke, we're going to be seeing sort of the Trinity in action. You're going to be hearing from the Father who created all things through the Son, who's the Word made flesh, and who is empowered by the Holy Spirit to obedience to the Father and does things in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I think that's very important for us because if we try to do things on our own power, they will fail. However, if we do things in the power of God, namely through the power of the Holy Spirit, then we will be living our lives as obedient children, and His will be fulfilled in us, and great and amazing things will happen. So I wanted you to kind of see that and to understand why these things are up here, and keep us mindful of the fact that we have the Trinity in action. And never to forget that. I just wanted to point out to you too, there was this thing about Jesus, right, and being baptized. You remember that? And that was in last week's lesson, Luke chapter 3, around verse 21, and so on. We have spent the first few weeks in Luke's gospel sort of setting up who Jesus is by genealogy, who he's born to be. Started off with John the Baptist, who goes to prepare the way. Then we've got the birth of Jesus, right? And then we've got the baptism of Jesus, and then we end up closing out that kind of that first section of Luke's gospel by telling you the genealogy of Jesus and tracing it all the way back to Adam, because Jesus is here to create a new race. And last week I was telling you, right, okay, you go to Ephesians, you go to any of the, you go to Peter, you go to any of the New Testament epistles, and you'll find out how important that new race is. It is Jews and Gentiles together. You got that? So there are no more outsiders as far as God's concerned. Now we understand what's at play on the cosmic stage, that God is coming to rescue his world from sin, death, and the devil, and that there are going to be no more outsiders. Doesn't matter. Red, yellow, black, and white, male, female, Jew, Gentile, rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief. Doesn't matter Vikings fans or Cowboys fans. Everybody is going to be together. This is about unity, okay? It is about a driving force with God to create out of many one people, e pluribus unum, as it says on the coins. And this is very much a biblical concept. It's associated with salvation. It's associated with redemption. It's associated with the coming of Jesus and the building of his church, a church that does not have the kinds of distinctions that we have out in the world. Why? Because the church, not as an institution, but as an entity, as a living expression of the body of Christ, is to resemble God and is to be his kingdom manifested right here on earth. And it is different from worldly kingdoms in that it does not try to divide, but rather to unite people. All right, we are now beginning in Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 1. You see the next sort of phase in Luke's gospel after explaining to you who Jesus is, getting him baptized and explaining the genealogy and so on. Now we are entering a segment, I guess, right, that goes basically from Luke 4 until about two-thirds of the way through Luke 9, which is all about establishing what kind of Messiah Jesus is. Okay, so we've set him up to be the Messiah, right? We've told you he's the Messiah. Now we're going to show you what kind of a Messiah he is. And this is important because Jesus' hearers back in the day, they were looking for a Messiah. They knew the Messiah was going to come, and they associated certain things with that Messiah, like freedom. And they thought, well, that means that we're going to get our country back, right? And yeah, there's a lot of talk about that. And you know what? Through history, there's always a lot of talk about that. We're going to get our country back. And everybody goes, yay, right? It's a good thing. And it was a rallying cry for people. We're going to get our wealth back. We're going to be on top again. Oh, this is great. This is wonderful. Because we're children of God. And so there's a lot of stuff that we are owed by virtue of being children of God. And we're looking to collect. Okay, now you understand how when Jesus enters the scene then and comes with this sort of this cosmic mission to unite all things, all people into himself, there's a little bit of a problem. Because you see, whose country is it? Well, it's ours. No, wait, it's his. It's our people. No, wait, it's going to be his people. You understand? This is a conflict going on in people's mind between the way that they interpreted Scripture and the reality that Jesus brings. And what I want you to understand, and the move that I guess I would make to our current context, to our current situation in life, is simply that you and I, just like those people who heard Jesus preach in a synagogue in Nazareth 2,000 years ago, are also prone to take what we read from Scripture, to put it into our own context, to tame God, bring him down to our level, put him in the proverbial box, and then be very comfortable living our life serving the God in the box. Does that make sense? And so at the end of this sermon, what I hope that you will take away is simply this. God will not be put in a box. He's on the loose. It's the power of the Holy Spirit. And that we may come up with all kinds of things that we think we can justify by going and picking and choosing our verses. Things like, God wants to bless me and my family, and we're going to be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and safe. And all we need to do is to be good. You with me? You understand that? It's kind of a popular narrative these days. We go to church because we want to get blessed. And as long as we're good, we expect blessing. And when we do the right thing, we expect reward. And what I guess I would say is, well, all right, I think we got God in the box then at that point, because if you look at the life of Jesus, the life that we are to be emulating, Jesus, our example, our teacher, the blessing of God may come when we step out of safety and into danger. The blessing of God may come not because we deserve to be blessed, but because we are a blessing to others. It may involve a completely different set of circumstances than what it is that we anticipate. And that's what I want you to see, because Jesus' little audience here in Nazareth is at one time captivated by his sermon, and on the other hand, repelled. And I think that's good and healthy. I think if following Jesus doesn't challenge us on every level of our life, there's probably something that we're not doing. Because I think to follow Jesus is to be perpetually challenged, to be perpetually challenged to step out in faith, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, to meet whatever it is that God has put in front of us. I want to start today with, chapter 4. Verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee. This is after his temptation in the wilderness, by the way. Fill you in. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in their synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. And he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked. And Jesus said to them, "Surely you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Do you hear? Do here in your hometown what you have heard, what we have, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. I tell you the truth," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. And when the sky was shut for 3.5 years and there was a severe famine throughout the land, yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the times of Elisha the prophet, and yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. And they got up and they drove him out of town, and they took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. All right, what kind of Messiah is Jesus? This is the first sermon that we've got from Jesus. This is how Luke says that Jesus' ministry is launched. Mark and Matthew say that he went throughout the countryside, traveling, going from synagogue to synagogue, preaching a gospel that was essentially repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is very near. Now we have a better understanding of maybe what that content looked like. And this content is rather controversial. And, you know, I'm fascinated by what happens with this crowd. And I'll tell you, I'm a little puzzled too. Because when you read this at the outset, well, they're all happy with him. And this nice local boy, Joseph's son, he's done well. And then Jesus, it looks like Jesus turns around and slaps him. You know what I mean? It's like, yeah, you probably say to me that blah, 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 blah. And he gets real sassy and stuff. And then they're offended and they want to throw him off the cliff. And you say, my word, what a difficult congregation. You know, I mean, good grief. But here's what I think he's doing. He's doing three things in this sermon, and let's talk about them, and I'll try to be as quick as possible. Number one, he's telling people beyond all shadow of all doubt that he is anointed by the Spirit to perform this ministry. In other words, what's going to happen, what he's doing, the gospel that he's bringing, the good news, his mission, it is all beginning with the Father and done through the power of the Holy Spirit. And what I want you to see is that going back to Luke 3, where he's baptized, what happens? The Holy Spirit descends on him in bodily form like a dove, and then a voice from heaven, who's the Father, a voice says, "You are my son, with you I'm well pleased," right? Okay, then there's the genealogy. Boom! The starting of chapter 4, verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the desert. In other words, the whole temptation thing, Jesus taking on the devil, it all had to do with the power of the Holy Spirit leading and guiding. You come to the next little scene in this narrative, that's verse 14 where we started, and what does it say? Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Okay, so beyond all shadow of a doubt, this is a Spirit thing. You understand? Jesus is on a mission from God. And what that means is, you, just like them 2,000 years ago sitting in that synagogue, you have to decide whether or not that's true. And you see, what we see in this section, right, is it from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 9. Chapter 9 has the end of this section in it, and it's when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" The eternal question. Most important question you can ever be asked. And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And it's like, yes, because this whole section, all five chapters, if you will, is all about revealing what kind of Christ he is. And he isn't the kind of Christ that Peter thought he was going to be. See, it's still being revealed. People are looking for a Messiah. They're looking for God to come down and deal with their enemies, because their enemies, as chosen people, must be God's enemies. Does that sound familiar? I fall into that my whole time, my whole life, right? Because I'm following God, anybody who stands in my way, what does that make them? By default, they are enemies of God. Make sense? Because I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing. Are you with me? You see how we are? Now, here's my thing about the enemies of God. Is there a time when God deals with his enemies? Yes. When is it? Kind of at the end, right? Are we at the end yet? No, but you may be able to see it from here, right? Unsure if that light out there is a train coming into the tunnel, right? Or it's the light at the end of the tunnel, right? How close are we? I don't know. It's hard to know, okay? But we're closer than we were 2,000 years ago. Are you with me? What does God do in the interim with his enemies? He seeks to make them his friends. As a follower of Jesus, am I allowed to have enemies? No. I must do all I can to love them, bless them, pray for them. It's an interesting thing, isn't it? See, it all has to do with the mindset. What do you expect God to do? And if you expect God to behave according to your commands, then, you know, you put him in the box. But if he's out of the box, and he's in control, and we're not, then it's a completely different kettle of fish. And so Jesus begins his sermon by quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me, and we see, okay, we get the fact, Jesus, you're anointed. Bing, bada, boom, there it is. All right, second thing that he's saying is, look, I am the prophetic figure that you've heard about. I am this Messiah who declares the coming of a new age. Look what he says in verse 19, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What's the year of the Lord's favor? The year of the Lord's favor is the year of Jubilee. What's the year of Jubilee? The year of Jubilee is every 50th year, starting way back in Deuteronomy. And every 50th year, Leviticus. Every 50th year, Leviticus 25. Every 50th year, all your debts are forgiven. Ain't that cool? That would just be amazing. Imagine all the money that you owe, whoop, it's all done. Isn't that great? It's just forgiven. And because of that, the early Jewish banking system was always geared towards that. And so if you bought land, it got cheaper the closer to the 50th year you got. Are you with me? Because the 50th year was the year. It wasn't a 50-year mortgage and then it was forgiven. It was every 50th year. So if I buy in year 30 of the 50-year cycle, really I'm only going to pay for 20 years of this, because at the end of that time, it reverts back to the original owner. And the original owner, let's say it's me, right? Why does it do that? So that I have something to give to my family. Because God gave us this land. It belongs to him. I'm going to take care of it. It's supposed to be the way that I am provided for. If I have to sell it, hey, I get it back at some point. If you have to buy it, you can make as much money as you want to off that field. But here's the deal. At the end of 50 years, it comes back to me. Your debt's done. It's canceled. If you owed anything that you hadn't paid at that point, it's over. All right, so the year of Jubilee, it's a great time. And it's also a time when you reset the clock, if you will. All slates are wiped clean. Jesus says, I've come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. It's the year of Jubilee. So what's happening? Okay, people, here's the deal. Planet Earth, your whole sin thing is wiped clean. And remember, it comes about because of sacrifice on the cross. It's wiped clean. You get a fresh start. Wouldn't everybody like that? Isn't that why we like New Year's? Isn't that the great hope of New Year's? When the clock strikes 12, right, all of a sudden, all slates are wiped clean. I get to start over again. Hoorah! But it doesn't really happen unless you do the work, right? If you've been carrying grudges and not forgiving people, it isn't magically wiped clean, right? I mean, you got to go to do the work, and you got to forgive people, and you got to work through all that stuff. But it's a great idea. It's a great concept. And this is what Jesus brings. So let's go back real quick to Isaiah 63. And actually, because we're a bunch of Jews sitting around listening to Jesus, when he starts with chapter 61, we automatically think, because we don't have chapters and verses yet, right? Chapters and verses didn't come about until the Germans started printing Bibles. And then it was a way for the printers to keep everything straight. But this is so our reference point is going to be this whole section of the book of prophet Isaiah. And I go back to about chapter 53, where automatically I would start to think about what Jesus was saying, and I would think about the suffering servant. And this is the one we read around Lenten time, right? Around Good Friday. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Who is Jesus? What kind of Messiah is he? Well, like John said, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And why does this come about? Well, because he's ushering in this new era. Go to Isaiah 54. We'd think next about this section, and we'd think this is the section that promises us peace and prosperity and release when we come back from exile. And so Jesus is going, and we talked about this last week too, right? Jesus is referencing scripture that's going to take us back to the time of the exile, where God had been punishing us and taking us off into captivity, and now he's going to bring us back. He's going to bring us back, and we get our land back, and we get to rebuild our country again. And this is what it is. And here's a verse for you from 54. For a brief moment, I abandon you, says the Lord, but with deep compassion, I will bring you back. In a surge of anger, I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Well, who is he? Well, he's the Lord, the Redeemer, who's come to bring his people back. And people will say, now, wait a minute. Here's the problem. We aren't in exile anymore. We're living in the land of the promise. Yes, but here's the thing. You have been exiled by your activities, by your sin. And because you sin, you die. And now the Redeemer is here to relieve you from all of that. Go to Isaiah 55. What time is it? What year is it? What era is it that Jesus is going to be bringing in? Look at verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the evil man his thoughts. Let him turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to your God, for he will freely pardon. Right? That, in essence, is also the gospel. Repent, believe the good news. Right? The kingdom of God is very near. It's time. It's time to change your ways. It's time now in this new era to turn from evil and seek to do good, to turn back to God and to follow him. This is the message that Jesus is bringing. Isaiah 56, this is where it starts to get a little controversial for them, because in Isaiah 56, the promise of coming back to the promised land also includes foreigners. Now, I want you to stop and think for a minute. The Jewish feeling at the time of Jesus about foreigners is probably about the same as the national conversation that we're having about illegal aliens right now. Yeah, but this is ours. This is not yours. I mean, you're not supposed to be here. This was given to us. We did it. You didn't. And that's not a political statement. You know, you're going to have to believe what you want and seek the Lord on this yourself. But it's the same kind of thought. And that's why it's so hard for them to overcome it. Because all of a sudden, you see, God's out of the box. What do you mean you're going to include foreigners in this? And remember, the cosmic plan of God is that Gentiles and Jews are going to be united, and he's going to form this new thing called the church. How's that going to work? It's going to be problems. Because they don't deserve to be here. Because they did bad things. Because they're raunchy people. Because they're terrible. Because we did this or we did that or this is our whatever. I mean, do you understand? And it's hard. It's hard to break the hold on this. One of the hardest things that we have to break is the power of sin. And we can't do it without the power of the Holy Spirit. Through the blood of Jesus dying on the cross, there just isn't any other way. Listen to what the promise is. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and hold fast to my covenant. What? How come they get to have a covenant? These I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. This is what Jesus was talking about on Palm Sunday. Remember when he purges the temple with my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Why? Well, they weren't letting Gentiles in, for heaven's sakes. And they were doing all kinds of untoward things in the temple. The sovereign Lord declares, he who gathers the exiles of Israel, I will gather still others to them besides those already gathered. So in other words, it's not just going to be this remnant of Israel that's going to be saved. It's going to be what, let's call them righteous pagans. Gentiles are going to come in. They're going to bind themselves to the Lord. This is all foreshadowing the new covenant. Remember in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, right? And then he took the wine. This is the blood of the new covenant. It's who we are. We're new covenant people. In other words, we benefited by God giving us what we didn't have, didn't deserve, and that's fellowship with him. Forgiveness, union with him. This is incredible. And can you understand why the audience would start to turn? Because he starts talking about nasty, horrible, stinky Gentiles. And how come they get to be in the picture anyway? Because we got God in a box. He's our God, not your God. My God. My God does this. Y'all find your own. It's a hard lesson. But we have to, even in the church, guard ourselves against this kind of thinking because it can happen. There's us and then there's them out there. And, you know, we're the righteous ones, right? And we prove our righteousness by going to church and listening to, you know, Pastor John prattle on for hours at a time. We've earned our way. We expect to be blessed. And we expect to be blessed on our own terms. And here's God who says, well, let's go. Let's saddle up. The mission is out there that there might not be any more them, that we should all be us so that we can all be his together. So it doesn't really matter how you slice it, whether you want to go rich man, poor man, beggar man, thief, or you want to go by education, or you want to go by race, red, yellow, black, white, whatever, or whether you want to go saint or sinner, it doesn't matter, because the thing is, we're all in the same boat. We all need a savior. And it's Jesus. And if you know that, your job isn't to stay here and be all righteous and everything. It's to be out there in the great big world in order that all people may come to the same relationship that you have. It's a big deal. 58, Jesus takes him to task about worship. Is not the kind of fasting I have chosen, says the Lord, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke. Doesn't this sound just like chapter 61, right? I mean, right? This is what he's talking about. He says, to preach the good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom to the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. I mean, we're getting there. What else does he say? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide for the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Doesn't that sound like Matthew 25? Which at the end times, right? So this is now at the end that Jesus is going to sit as judge over sheep and goats. And the sheep, right, when they saw the poor, the lame, the prisoner, the sick, the hungry, the thirsty, you know, the crowd, they did something. Versus the goats who saw and didn't even remember they saw and did not. Can I tell you something, a weird thing that happened to me? Okay, you know this leg thing that I'm going through, right? And I think one of the reasons that I've got it and it's hard to walk and there's a lot of pain and all this stuff is that I think God wants to, he's teaching me. I mean, I really believe that. I've completely changed my mind about chronic pain because I kind of used to give people, I don't know, I wasn't very patient with them. And now I understand. It does wear you down. It makes you tired. And, you know, all the time I'm like, well, get up. Just keep going. Do you know what I mean? Get back in line. I mean, you know, whatever. I have a completely different understanding. Well, we had this thing with Franklin Graham, right, at the Capitol. And I went with Gakunzi and Ringa. And, you know, the Lord provided for me because we got up to where we thought we were going to be, and we had to go down. And the thing was that there was no path to go down because of the way that they'd set up the steps and everything. You couldn't go down. So you had to go down on the grass. And you remember, there's snow, right? All right, can you imagine me basically skiing at that point since I can't, right, down, whoosh, okay, down. So here I am holding on to Ringa and Gakunzi, okay, and they're supporting me, okay, and, you know, I mean, I look really pathetic and all the rest of the stuff, but here's the deal. They got me where I needed to be. And then as the speech kind of went on, as speeches are and sermons are prone to do, they held me up. It was this beautiful and amazing thing. But why am I telling you about this? Oh, I know why. Because when we're on our way up to the Capitol grounds, right, there were all these Christians. And you know what some of those were doing? They were doing this. Get the guy who can't walk out of the way. I got pushed and jostled and all the rest because none of the good Christians wanted to be late for church. You with me? They want to be up there because they got, you know, we got Franklin Graham and it was this big idea. And they didn't see the guy who can't walk in front of them. Are you with me? And so this is what I'm saying. I think sometimes I can't walk so that I don't make that mistake myself. That it's exactly that kind of person that we should be looking for. It's exactly that kind of person that Jesus would have us reach. It's the ones found naked by the side of the road. Are you with me? And the priest and the Levite, they don't have time. They don't see. They're in a hurry. They got to get to church on time. Franklin speaking. But that's exactly what we should be looking for. And I think, you see, again, it's a different perspective. It's the difference between, hey, we got to get to church on time. Why? Because we got to worship God, and that's the most important thing, too. We got to worship God by taking care of this straggler because he or she isn't going to make it. I think, you know, it's an important thing. All right, so we got true fasting. Chapter 59 in Isaiah's gospel, they'd hear this, too. It's about sins and confession and repentance. Right? Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is very here. It all ties in with the message of Jesus. Chapter 60, it's about the redemption and the salvation of Zion, God's holy hill, holy city, holy people. All the nations are going to come there. What does Jesus bring? Redemption, salvation, and all the rest. And then finally in chapter 61, it's about the year of Jubilee. Now, when you get to 63... in Isaiah's gospel, then we start to talk about the day of vengeance, the day of wrath. And see, here's the thing, friends, that's coming. Are you with me? There's a shot clock. But right now, it's a time of grace. It's the time to seek the Lord while he may be found. It's the time to call upon him while he is near. It's the time to repent. It's the time for the wicked to abandon their ways. It's the time, for us to consider him, to follow him, to change our ways. That's who Jesus is. Now, the third thing that he tells them, essentially, is that he will be the one who's going to bring this about, this release from captivity, this breaking of oppression. And you can read that literally, and you can read it metaphorically. He's going to release you from what binds you, and in some cases, or all cases, it's going to be sin, death, and the devil, and he's going to release you from all of that. Okay, I think the people of Jesus' time were looking for an elite Messiah. And that's why they had to stop and consider his humble roots. But we know this guy. We know where he's from. How is it that he can be all of this? And you see, here's the thing. I got this question for you. Can we allow ourselves to be surprised by the way that God works or chooses to reveal himself? Can we do that? Sometimes, you know, I mean, we got it. We understand how church works, and it's going to be like this. We understand how life works, and it's going to be like that. But you see, here's Jesus, and he's going to surprise us. And he's going to show up, and he's going to reveal himself in the most unlikely places and in the most unlikely ways. And what I'm saying is, Christian, we got to be looking for that. I think that's really important. I'll put it to you this way, too. Jesus was led by the Spirit. In other words, he was responsive to the leading of the Father through the Spirit. What about us? Will we do it? Will we follow where it is that he leads? Will we be courageous enough to step out in faith? Third thing is this. Jesus was in the synagogue on the Sabbath. How about you? Today, it's cold. Tell you what, for more than a few moments, I contemplated. Maybe I could just be sick today. Ringa can preach. Tina can preach. Brent can preach. I'm going to sit and have church by the fire with my family. And the sermon in our little church service is only going to go as long as the eggs start to get cold. And you understand? I mean, because we got stuff we got to do. And what a delightful time. A lot of times people fight with me. They fight with me about sex an awful lot. And I don't know why, but they do. Because I think we want God to agree with us about what that looks like. And then I think that the other thing that people fight about is church attendance. And why do they do that? And I think it's because it doesn't say, on Sunday morning, I want your bottom in a pew. It says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Well, what does that mean? I'm going to remember the Sabbath on the golf course. I remembered, okay, you know, four, okay, or whatever. And it's like, oh, my word, really? Okay. But what I want you to do is I want you to think about this. If you're a disciple of Jesus and he's your teacher, then our job in life is to grow up following his example. Where was Jesus on the Sabbath? He's in church. Because there's something good that happens. There's something, there's an anticipation we should have that God's going to meet us in this place, that he's going to do a Holy Spirit number on a whole bunch of us, rather than just, you know, you and me individually in our prayer closets, you know, at a time. And I think, you know, it's important stuff. The other thing is this, Jesus walks through the crowd. Did you catch that? So the crowd was pushing him this way towards the cliff, and what does he do? He sails right through them. See, I think there's an example in that for us too. When we're faced with the maddening crowd, when we're being pushed by the world towards the edge of the cliff, don't run. Fix bayonets and charge straight ahead. Jesus charges the devil right into the wilderness. Jesus heads off to Jerusalem, putting his face towards Jerusalem, climbing the mountain to get up there. Why? So that he can be crucified for us. Christians, don't be afraid of a fight. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's with us.